Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. It says, "And when they crossed over, they came to the land unto Gennesaret. And when the men of that place knew him, they sent unto him all that, or they sent unto all that region round about, and brought unto him all that were sick. And they besought him that they might only touch the border of his garment. And as many as were touched, or as many as touched, were made whole." Now we've just reached the other side after a very harrowing night. You recall, we'll put our map up here again. They came from Bethsaida and landed over in Gennesaret. And that was where they had that storm on the sea, and the Lord Jesus came walking to them on the water. And Peter himself exhibited how we as believers can accomplish impossible things. Now, Gennesaret is not only the name of the sea, or the lake, as it really is, 13 miles long and 6 miles wide. It's also the name of a town on the west coast of the sea. The Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, it's right here. And that's where they came after that harrowing night. And it says that when the men of that place knew him, they sent unto all that region round about and brought unto him all that were sick. Mark has an interesting note. He says, "And when they were come out of the boat, straightway the people knew him, and ran about all that region, and began to carry about on their beds those that were sick, where they heard he was." Straightway the people knew him. And they bring the sick of every description, carrying them on their beds. That's what Mark says. Began to carry about on their beds those that were sick. They just wanted to touch the border of his garment. That's all. And as many as touched him were made whole. You know, I think we learned something very interesting about Jesus on this occasion. He wasn't looking for these people to heal them. He was just going to the other side with the disciples. He had met them in the middle of the lake in the storm, and now he was traveling with them. He'd been up all night. He had a human body. He was subject to human frailties. He probably needed to go to bed. We had kind of a late elders meeting last night, and I'm sure all the elders tonight feel like they ought to go to bed right about now. And Jesus probably felt more so because he was up the whole night. Yet he didn't fail to heal one of them. He had a heart of compassion for people in their needs. He not only told them of God's love, but he showed them the love of God by ministering to their physical needs and healing them. And I think there's an application in it for us. Our ministry to people's spiritual needs could be more effective and received with more enthusiasm if maybe we were interested in people's needs, the needs of the whole man. There are other problems, and we're able to listen to them and offer sympathetic advice and a compassionate ear. I think we learn something about people from these three short verses in Matthew 2. The multitudes were flocking to him, to the Lord Jesus. But the only thing they were interested in is what they could get out of him. They came to him because they had sick friends and loved ones, and they wanted those people healed. They used the Lord Jesus for what they could get out of him. And when they got it, evidently they were gone. Had all these people who were healed physically really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as their Messiah, I don't think there would be any way that they could have stopped, or that the religious leaders could have stopped, the nation as a whole acclaiming him as the Messiah. If they had truly believed and were his followers, then the overwhelming uprising for him would have acclaimed him as their Messiah. But they didn't really believe. We're going to see that before the evening's over, as we get over into John in a minute or two. They simply were using him for what they could get out of him. And sometimes we have a tendency to do the same thing, to use people, friends, family, to cultivate friendships and get next to people because they can benefit us in some way. There's something we can get out of them. We're more interested in what we can get than what we can contribute to their lives. And that doesn't help us when we try to minister to them spiritually. Sometimes we try to use God too, just as they were using the Son of God. We get real interested in the Lord and the things of Christ when we have a need. When things are going all right, sometimes we get a little cool toward Him, and our quiet time sloughs off a little bit. We're not quite as enthusiastic about spending time in His presence. God doesn't want us to use Him. He wants us to love Him and worship Him and serve Him. And then He loves to bless us, help us in our Christian experience. Let's turn over to John chapter 6 now, shall we? That was just a very short paragraph, kind of a buffer between these two major stories. Peter walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, the whole episode from the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water to the discourse about Jesus, the bread of life. And that's what we approach in John 6, verse 22. It says, on the morrow, and I'm reading from my New American Standard, the Robertson's Harmony. I say that because some folks realize there are words different and they want to know what version I'm using. In this Harmony of the Gospels, the American Standard Version is used. Okay? On the morrow, the multitude which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples went away alone. John 6:22. Now let's refresh our memory, shall we, and get the scene. The Lord Jesus had sent the disciples away in a boat from Bethsaida Julius. And then He sent the multitudes home by land. They were to disperse. Most of them had come from the west, so presumably they would disperse to the west. During the night, He came down from the mountain where He was praying, walked on the water, met the disciples out on the sea. He joined them in the boat after walking on the water, and then landed over here on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee the next morning. Now when we get to John chapter 6 and verse 22, the scene changes again, and we're back over here on the east side of the sea. Evidently, the crowds never did go home. Jesus dispersed them, sent the disciples off, but it seems like they travel a little way and then bedded down for the night under the stars. And they woke up the next day looking for Jesus. They figured He was still in the environs. After all, they saw Him send the disciples away in a boat. And then they saw Him go up to the mountain to pray. The only logical thing would be for Jesus to come down from the mountain and go by foot over land past them to get to the area of Capernaum. And they were sure Jesus never passed them. Where in the world did He go? That's what they want to know. They couldn't find Him and they couldn't figure out how He had gotten away. There had only been one boat there tied up by the shore at Bethsaida. And that was the boat Jesus used when He sent the disciples away. So it was gone. There was no way for Jesus to get out. He sent the disciples away without Him. So how did He get out of there without them seeing Him? They just couldn't figure it out. There's a parenthetical note in verse 23. It says, howbeit there came boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Tiberias, of course, is down here on the lower part of the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some boats came over, some little boats, John adds, by way of parenthesis, to the area of Bethsaida. Don't know why they came. Maybe the boat owners heard that there was a large crowd over there that needed to get back home, and it was a nicer way to travel to sit down in a boat and let somebody else take care of steering the boat and how the winds were moving and so on, rather than walking across the land. Maybe they had blown there in the course of the storm the night before. The disciples had met a contrary wind, you remember. They were moving this direction, so the wind was blowing from west to east, and maybe it blew those boats in to shore over here at Bethsaida. We don't know how the boats got there, but they were there anyway. And this note is inserted to help explain verse 24. When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the whole crowd now piles into the boats and sails over to Capernaum. Best way to get there. Looking for Jesus. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Translation, how in the world did you get here? We didn't see you come down off of that mountain. You didn't go by us. How did you get here? That's the thing they're concerned about. Now, if you'll notice, please, the Lord Jesus never answers their question. The reason he doesn't answer their question is because he knows their motives are not pure. They're asking for the wrong reason. And he doesn't have any time for trivial questions from insincere people. Did they really want to know? I mean, were they interested in him as the Son of God, the miracle-working Savior, who could walk on water and calm storms and help other people walk on water? Were they really interested, or were they just asking for the sake of asking, like some people do, you know? Lots of folks avoid the issues when you confront them with the person of Jesus Christ by asking questions. Questions like, where did Cain get his wife? You've heard that one. That can be asked sincerely. In fact, about 2 weeks ago, a young lady came down after the Wednesday night Bible study and asked me that question. They'd been studying the Bible together, group of young believers. They were in Genesis. And the question came up. They really wanted to know. That was sincere. That question can be asked sincerely. But I bet I've been asked that question dozens of times by people who really didn't want to know. They just wanted to excuse their own unbelief. And asking some difficult question was the way of getting out of confronting the person of Christ. But the Lord Jesus exposes their motives in verse 26. He answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Signs. Notice, please, that's the right translation of that word that John uses, semeion. Not miracles, but signs. They were miracles, but it's important. John uses the word that means signs. Those miracles were evidences of something very important. They were signs. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Not because they saw the miracles Jesus did, which were signs of his deity and his messiahship. They weren't looking for him for that reason. They didn't come asking him, Lord, where were you and how did you get here? Because they really wanted to trust him as their Savior and Messiah. No. Not because they saw the signs and were convinced he was the Son of God. They weren't interested in the spiritual significance of those signs one little bit. They were only looking for him, Jesus says, because they got their bellies filled. They got a stomach full of bread and fish, and they were looking for him because they wanted another meal, and they wanted some of their sick folks healed, and only interested in selfish things, selfish motivation. They should have been thinking of their soul's need, but instead they were thinking of their stomach's need. All they had their minds on was bread. People haven't changed a great deal in the 2,000 years since this episode in John 6. People today are tied to the things of this life: bread, buildings, bank accounts, and that almighty dollar. Their hearts are fixed on it. Their minds are set on it. They live for it. Don't forget what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Apostle Paul made it very clear where our affections ought to be in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We need to seek things that are above. Live for things of eternal value and significance rather than the things of this world. Lots of people today have no time for the things of God. They're too wrapped up in physical and material things. You know, I would have to say, and I try to say it in love and kindness, but I would have to say that some of the people involved in the modern healing movement, I would have to put in the same category. They simply live for the relief of all physical suffering, not recognizing the biblical fact that suffering is within the will of God and the plan of God for the believer at certain times for his good. They don't seem to even recognize that fact. And poor folks, they just have to be running around looking for a miracle, or they can't believe. And they need those physical signs to stimulate their faith. And it's all physical. Sometimes I think folks who are involved in this whole movement actually circumvent their own spiritual needs. You ask them, you know, about their relationship with the Lord Jesus and what salvation means and what it means to be born again, and they seem to be nonplussed to explain the biblical doctrine of salvation, yet they're talking about healing. They're all wrapped up in physical things. And sometimes they have to kid themselves too. We were talking about this in our staff meeting yesterday and praying for some of these very folks. And one dear lady testified that her husband was healed of multiple sclerosis. He still had all the symptoms, but he was healed. Just a matter of now getting rid of the symptoms. And I wonder, you know, what's going to happen when he dies of the symptoms? And they'll probably say, well, he died of the symptoms, but he really didn't have multiple sclerosis. Of course, my question is, what happened to Catherine Kuhlman? Did she die of the symptoms of heart disease, though it was really healed? I just don't understand this, friends. I hope I'm not being unkind, but I'm trying to be biblical. I don't think it is biblical to be interested purely in our physical needs. I think we need to be searching our own souls to see where we are needy in that area. And the Lord Jesus puts it right to these people. He doesn't mince any words. In verse 27, he says, "Work not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed." Stop working for the food that perishes. That's literally what he said. Stop working for the food that perishes. Now that doesn't mean quit your job. Just hold on a moment, all right? Doesn't mean quit your job at all. Paul said, if a man won't work, then neither should he eat. It means physical things are not the most important concerns of life. Physical things are not the most important concern of life. Jesus can perform miracles. We believe that. There are people in this county who say we don't believe that. We do believe that. But physical concerns are not the most important concerns of life. Jesus made that very clear. Most people in this world think they are. And I'm talking now again about the people who are more concerned about the size of their paycheck than in their personal relationship with the Savior, or the quality of the neighborhood they live in, or the cost of the house they have bought, or the number of cars they drive. These things form the basis for most of their major decisions in life. Jesus says, labor not for the food that perishes, because physical things are not the most important concerns of life. He wants us to pour our lives into what counts for eternity, spiritual issues. Work for the food that endureth to eternal life. There it is. Work for the food that shall endure, abide unto eternal life. Now, some are going to say that probably have some misgivings about the truth of the Scripture. Aha! We have here a verse that says we can earn our salvation. Jesus said it. Work for the food that abides unto eternal life. That's what he said. But I don't think that's what it means. Read the next phrase again, please. Which the Son of Man shall
give you.
And again, we learn that eternal life is a gift. And the word work is defined in the next two verses, which we'll look at in a moment, as really meaning faith, which is the very opposite of work. We'll talk about that in a moment. Before we do, though, I want you to look at the last phrase in this verse, please. For him, the Father, even God, hath sealed. The Son of Man is sealed by God the Father. That's what it says. Now, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. But this verse of Scripture says Jesus is sealed by the Father. Now, that might be worth our while just to pause on that for a moment. Try to find out what it means. The seal in the ancient world was a mark made in clay by a signet ring. And it was really the signature of the ancient world. Instead of writing their signature, they stamped it in clay with a signet ring. It was the official attestation of validity. God's seal of validity rested on His Son, Jesus Christ. That seal was in the form of the miracles He performed. It was in the form of that voice from heaven back in Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then there was that crowning evidence, which would come later, His resurrection from the tomb. These were all the divine attestations that He was, whom He claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. So you see, this verse is really saying, put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, for that is whom He has proven Himself to be. God's seal is upon Him. Work not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that abideth unto eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will give you eternal life. For Him hath the Father sealed. Now we come to verses 28 and 29, which I consider to be two very important verses. If you're dealing with someone who believes salvation is by some work, some religious ritual, John 6:28 and 29 are crucial verses. You should have them memorized. You should know how to find them. You should know what they teach. John 6:28 and 29. They said therefore unto Him, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God hath sent. Now the Jews didn't quite get the message of verse 27. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when He said, work for the food that abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for Him hath the Father sealed. They didn't get that at all. Went right by them. They just couldn't comprehend divine truth. They were natural men. These were the people, by the way, remember, whose stomachs were filled, who came to Him asking, "Where? How camest thou here?" Same ones. They saw the sign, but they don't understand spiritual truth. It's still all foggy to them. They didn't get the message. Jesus said, work for the food that abides to eternal life. Okay, what shall we do? D-O, that's the key word here. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, here's all you need to do. This is it. Now, this is the divine testimony of the eternal Son of God. This is what we must do to work the works of God and to receive eternal life. So it said back in verse 27, eternal life which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The whole subject of this passage is eternal life. That's what it means to work the works of God, to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. What must we do? Here it is. All we need to do to work the works of God and to receive everlasting life is, according to Jesus Himself, is that you believe on the One whom God has sent. That's it, right there. Verse 29. believe on him whom he hath sent. Not believe and be baptized. Doesn't say that here. Doesn't say that this is what you must do to work the works of God and so receive eternal life. Believe and be baptized. Doesn't say believe and do good works. It doesn't say believe and attend church faithfully. It doesn't say believe and try the best you can. It simply says believe on him whom God has sent. That's it. Simple. Purely and simply, believe. To believe means to put your confidence and your trust in him. And in him alone. Not in anything else you can do. Not in anyone else who might be able to help you. But on him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you do that, of course you'll want to obey him. Of course you'll want to be baptized. Of course you'll want to attend church regularly. Of course you want to live the Christian life victoriously. That all comes from the power and motivation of the divine Spirit who will now dwell within you. But there's only one thing you can do to work the works of God and so receive eternal life. And that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe simply means to trust, to rest in. And if you're trusting your own good works, then you're not trusting him. And if there's anyone here tonight who feels that they're going to be able to earn God's favor by doing the best they can, or being very religious, or keeping the Ten Commandments, or the Golden Rule, they are all commendable things. And God is pleased that you would want to honor him in that way. But they will not earn for you eternal life. The reason being, they do not atone for your sins. You still have a sin problem that has to be taken care of. And there's only one way for it to be taken care of, and that is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus and his shed blood. Because he died in your place to pay for your sin. That's the only way for your sins to be erased. It isn't a matter of good deeds outweighing the bad ones. It's a matter of getting rid of all the sin that stains your life and separates you from God's presence. And the only way it can be gotten rid of is by being washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe on him whom God hath sent. And if you're trusting anything you can do, you're not trusting him. Remember when I was a kid growing up in Pennsylvania, we used to have ice on the ponds in the wintertime. And we'd go out as kids exploring and walking on the icy ponds, and sometimes if it was good and sturdy enough, we'd get our skates out and skate a little. I wasn't a very good skater. I used to skate on fours instead of twos, you know, down on your ankles and so on. But I can remember playing on the ice, and at times, you know, there were some pretty thin spots, and we would venture out very carefully, sometimes not carefully enough, and our mothers would get a little disturbed about that, and we came home dripping wet. But I can remember at one point we were walking along the ice, and it was awfully thin, and we knew we shouldn't be on it, so we were hanging onto a tree limb and kind of walking our way along, hanging onto the tree limb. Now, were we trusting the ice? No. We weren't trusting the ice. We were putting our trust in the tree limb. I don't know whether that was very trustworthy either. But at least it was evident we were not trusting the ice. You can't put your trust in the ice and the limb at the same time. You're going to trust one or the other. Well, now, there's a lot of people who are saying they're trusting Jesus, but they're also trusting some things they're trying to do. And it doesn't work that way. John 6, 28 and 29 makes it very clear that the way to become acceptable to God is by believing on him whom God has sent. That is the work of God. If any work can save, it's faith, and faith is essentially the absence of all work. It's a mental attitude. It takes place right up here in the mind. That's the only thing that can bring eternal life. And that ought to solve the works problem, as far as I can see, forevermore. Is there any religious work that will add one iota to what Jesus did when he shed his blood on Calvary's cross? Absolutely, unequivocally, no. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? Or what workest thou? Now get this. These people had seen one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus ever performed, that being the feeding of the 5,000, or probably more accurately, the feeding of the 15,000. That's probably more in the vicinity of how many people were there. They had heard him declare clearly that God's seal was upon him. He appealed to them after that to believe on him. I would think the logical thing for them to have done would be to believe. But we read, They said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? Could they really be saying this? Do our ears deceive us? What blatant, brazen, blasphemous unbelief! If we thought Jesus was being hard on them in verse 26, when he said, You're only looking for me because you got your bellies filled, I would have to say he wasn't being hard on them at all. He wasn't being hard enough on them. He's rather lenient. You see, they are saying that Christ's miracle of feeding the 5,000 really wasn't anything. And they amplify that a little bit in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said unto them, Well, that's verse 32. Let's just stick with 31 for a moment. In this paragraph form of the old American Standard Version, sometimes it's hard to tell where the verses start and stop. They are saying that Christ's miracle isn't anything compared to what Moses did. Why? Jesus fed them once with earthly bread. That's what they're saying here. Moses fed their ancestors for 40 years with bread from heaven. Why? What you did is nothing. Look what Moses did for our ancestors. This is unbelievable, isn't it? What vile, self-seeking, materialistic people. They wanted sign after sign after sign, or they would not believe. I guess there are people today like this too, though. You know, how do you know there's a God? What evidence is there? Here's the evidence all around them. The magnificence of the universe. The order in creation and nature. The wonder of the human body. Or maybe we could come even closer to home. You ask a person if he knows he has eternal life. And he says, Well, I'm not really sure. You say, Well, haven't you trusted Christ? And, yes, I have, but if only I could see something, it would help me. See some evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 1:11. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. When we put our trust in Him, then God allows us to see some wonderful things, some changes being wrought in our own lives. Other wondrous things. The world says seeing is believing. Scripture says believing is seeing. Simply trust Him. Or maybe we ought to bring it closer to home still. When we share with some believer that even in the throes of this tragedy and crisis, God's going to work all things together for good. And he says, How can I know that God's going to work out my problem? What evidence is there? Unbelief. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now we get to verse 32. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They were probably referring to Psalm 78:24. At least that's what one of the passages the harmony refers to. Why don't you check that out for a moment? Psalm 78:24. Let's begin reading at verse 23 of Psalm 78.
Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the grain of heaven. If you look back in the context, you'll see it's not referring to Moses at all. It's referring to God. See it, verse 22? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Moses is not the antecedent here. It's God. He's the one who rained down manna upon them. These people were giving Moses the glory. But back in the context, God got the glory. God gave them the bread, not Moses. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to reveal to them that the manna was not the real bread of God. It was only a symbol of that bread. The Father gives you the true bread from heaven. See it in verse 32? It was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. He was speaking of himself. But they had no idea what he was talking about. They just couldn't comprehend this great spiritual truth. That Jesus is spiritual bread. That he feeds the hungry soul and satisfies the longing soul with goodness. Couldn't grasp it. In verse 33, he amplifies it a little more. He wants to get it through their hardened hearts. For the bread of God is He, King James says, which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. The bread of God is a person, He who came down out of heaven and giveth life. Manna didn't give life. They ate it and they still died in the wilderness. But the true bread of God is life-giving. Jesus came to give life. That almost sounds like the Lord's message to the woman at the well, doesn't it? Back in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Instead of water, Jesus uses bread in this context. But the idea is the same. Feast on me, Jesus says, and you'll be satisfied. The deepest longings of your soul will be satisfied. Well, that sounds pretty good to them. So in verse 34, they say, therefore unto him, Lord, forevermore give us this bread. Their reaction was the same as the woman at the well in verse 15. She said, oh man, give me this water so I don't have to come here to this well to draw anymore. Oh, let me have this water. They want the bread. Sounds good to them. It's bread that will satisfy the deepest longings of their souls. Give them life. Kind of like a fountain of youth, doesn't it? All wrapped up in a loaf of bread. Well, if some bakery could discover that, they'd really make some money, wouldn't they? Fountain of youth wrapped up in a loaf of bread. They still don't know what Jesus is talking about. They still haven't grasped the spiritual impact of his lesson. Now comes the clear, unmistakable declaration in verse 35. Can't miss it now. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me, shall never thirst. You notice the three designations of Christ the bread? In verse 32, he's the true bread that comes down from heaven. In verse 33, he's the bread of God. And in verse 35, he's the bread of life. The true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life. God's bread from heaven provides everlasting life and personal satisfaction. If we partake of him, we shall never hunger. If we trust him, we shall never thirst. Obviously, the Lord is speaking of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, not physical. A lot of people have an insatiable craving and they don't know what it's for. It's not satisfying. They're looking for something to satisfy the craving. They try to satisfy it with food. Sometimes they try to satisfy it with clothing and a nice wardrobe, more material possessions, sex, drugs, physical pleasures of every description, but it's all to no avail. It's like scratching where it doesn't itch, you know. They just keep on scratching and scratching and scratching, and they keep on itching. Do you ever have an itch you couldn't find? I lay in bed the other night, and I just itching all over, and I scratching every place I could think, and I couldn't find where I was itching. I don't know. Maybe I'm just weird, but every once in a while I get feeling that way. You know, you scratch, but it keeps itching. Well, that's the way it is, you know, with the people of the world, trying to satisfy that inner craving, which is a longing of the soul. And they're trying to do it with material things and physical things, and it just doesn't work. They just keep on itching, keep on longing. They need Jesus. He satisfies the longing soul. Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye have seen me, and yet believe not." They saw him, they witnessed his miracles, yet they refused to believe on him. This verse, incidentally, emphasizes their own responsibility. They would believe not, he said. You have seen me, and yet you believe not. It was their responsibility. God created man with a free will. And he invites man to exercise that will Godward and trust Jesus Christ. And God doesn't compel him to do it. And every man's going to answer for his own choice. That's the doctrine of volition, free will. Verse 37 emphasizes the doctrine of divine election. Some people say, how do those two things go together? How can there be free will and divine election? All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. I've only got 2 minutes left, and I can't teach the doctrine of divine election in 2 minutes. So we're going to have to close right there. And to see the two put together, I guess you're going to have to come back in 1, 2, 3 weeks after the missions conference, all right? And we'll go on from there. Let's pray.